1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us as the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" You know, all of us have people we look up to, people we not revere, but we think highly of them. We respect them. We admire them. One of my heroes remains to this very day, and he's been gone. I was thinking this morning, he's been gone nearly 50 years. Is my grandfather. My grandfather died in 1972. I was 11 years old, and he was my hero. I spent a lot of time with my grandparents growing up. My parents both worked, and so I spent my mom would drop us off at my grandparents, and my grandfather loved baseball, and I remember. I would break the string on my baseball glove, and he would stitch it up for me. And I would set tiles up along their garage, and I would throw my baseball at the tiles and break the tiles. I just loved the sound. They were asbestos tiles, by the way. And I would pitch as hard as I could, and I would break these tiles. My grandfather, and I mentioned this before maybe, but my grandfather gave me one of the first books I ever had, and I still have it. It was about Ty Cobb. Ty Cobb was a very famous baseball player in the early part of the 20th century. Ty Cobb was a phenomenal baseball player. He had a lifetime batting average of .367. He played over 20 years in the major leagues, played for the Detroit Tigers, and I became a Tigers fan because of him, believe it or not. And then he played for the Philadelphia Athletics. That was a long time ago, way before they moved west of the Mississippi. Ty Cobb was one of my heroes. He had over 4,100 hits. And I remember reading in this book, Ty Cobb was about the same time as another famous baseball player by the name of Babe Ruth. And Ty Cobb was the big star at the time. And this youngster, Babe Ruth, came up. And Babe Ruth started hitting all these home runs. And Ty Cobb said, "That's nothing. Anybody can hit home runs." And Ty Cobb went out one day and hit 3 home runs. And then to prove that it wasn't a fluke, he went out the next day and hit 2 more. And that was back before home runs were very prevalent in baseball. And I remember growing up and reading that book, and I had a real respect for Ty Cobb. And I had a real respect for my grandfather for telling me about that. This was something, though, that I learned years later about my grandfather. My grandfather always went to church, and I didn't know his spiritual concern. But my grandfather was in a church that was beginning in the 1950s and 1960s. Theological liberalism was coming into this church. And my grandmother told me years after my grandfather died, she said, "Your grandfather would stand there against these liberal, young liberal Methodist preachers, and he would argue with them toe to toe. He would stand there and just get right in their face and confront them about the denials of the faith." And you know, for all the things that my grandfather did for me, that's the one thing that I admire most about him, was his concern for spiritual truth. I didn't know. I was 11 years old when he passed away. I didn't know about that. My esteem for my grandfather went through the roof. But you know what? My grandfather was just a man. He was just like any other man. I think sometimes people get this idea that we think more highly of people than we ought to think. And I think the Apostle Paul, of all the things that Paul wrote, I think this is probably one of the most important things that he writes about not thinking more highly of mortal men than we ought to think. It was a problem in Corinth, and it's a problem in our day. We think more highly of people than they deserve. And I think it's interesting, the Apostle Paul starts off in verse 1 here, and he says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and of stewards of the mysteries of God. These two words that he uses, ministers of Christ, or is literally the word servants. And it's not the normal. Remember back in chapter 3, he's talked about, in chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers," and we talked about that. That is the word deacon. "We are merely deacons," he says. But that's not the word that he uses here in chapter 4. It's a completely different word. It's not the word, it's not the word for slave either. That's a different word. This word is literally an under rower, a helper, an underling, or we would say today an assistant. Like, I'm Matt's assistant, and Matt insists, he assists me. Okay? We're helpers together. one who is in the service of another. And so it's different from this, these other words that he uses. It's very, very important to pay attention to the words. But he also says in verse 1, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone who is the manager of a house, who is responsible for everything that goes on in someone's house. But that person doesn't own the house. That person is in charge of things going on in the house. He's responsible for it. If something gets broken, it comes out of his pay. If something gets stolen, it's his problem, not the owner. It's him. And Paul says, we are merely ministers of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. The one they serve is Jesus Christ. He's the master. He's the one that's important. He's the one that matters. Not Paul, not Apollos, not anybody else. It's all about Jesus Christ. And notice what he says also in verse 1. We are ministers or servants of the mysteries of God. We're servants, we're ministers, we're stewards of these mysteries. We've talked a lot about this. I would encourage you sometime, get a concordance or get a Bible dictionary or some good Bible dictionary sometime and go through the New Testament and look at all the uses of the word mystery. There are a lot of mysteries in Scripture. One of them is the mystery of the church, and we're talking about that on Sunday mornings. The mystery of the church. Why is it a mystery? Because it's something spooky, it's something secret. No, it's something that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament. It certainly didn't begin in the Gospels. It began on the day of Pentecost, as Pastor Matt's been telling us. But what is it about, what is so important about these servants or these ministers and these stewards of the mysteries of God? If you'll notice in verse 2, they have a very important responsibility. It is required in stewards, he says, that a man be found, I'm going to read it like most people do today, successful, popular, happy, a good storyteller. No, he simply says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A man be found faithful. That's it. That seems so simple, doesn't it? That seems so easy. I mean, we read it here. It is required of stewards. And by the way, notice what he says. This is not optional, okay? If you want to be a steward of God, if you want to be a steward of the mystery of God, if you want to be a minister of Christ, you have to be faithful. That is not optional. That is mandatory. That is obligatory. Be faithful. What does that mean, to be faithful? It means to be loyal. It means to be totally devoted. Totally devoted, totally committed to the cause that he has embraced. I find that in Paul to a wonderful, wonderful degree. I was talking with somebody on Friday, and I mentioned this. We were talking about how difficult it is for Jewish people. It was in the New Testament time, and it remains this way today, how difficult it is for Jewish people to accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. We look at that. I mean, we read our New Testaments, and we see the deity of Christ very clearly. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, it tells us that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is the Word. It tells us in John 14, you know, it tells us in other passages, numerous passages, Jesus Christ is God. And we get used to that. We think, oh, that's just common sense, right? Folks, that was a monumental a monumental, not a leap of faith, but a monumental step to someone like the Apostle Paul. And so for him to be able to write the things that he does, like Titus chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, or Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, when he talks about looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, I think the deity of Christ was something that resonated with Paul, and it transformed his life so that he was faithful in everything that God had called him to do. And I love his testimony. If you keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 4 and go over to 2 Timothy, and you find this statement about him, or him making this statement about himself, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I mean, he knows the end of his life is imminent. It's coming. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Watch this. I have kept the faith. I have done what God required of me to do. And then he says in verse 8, then henceforth, from this point forward, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Then he admonishes Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Even though he's about to depart, he says, come and minister to me. Because he's been faithful. He's been totally devoted to the cause he's embraced. And do you understand the monumental change that took place in Paul's life? Remember from Acts chapter 7 and 8 and the early part of chapter 9, what was Paul doing? Hunting Christians, slaughtering Christians, because he hated Christ. And on the road to Damascus, he was transformed. And from that point on, a dramatic, profound difference happened, or change took place in his life. I mean, that seems obvious to us, right? A man be found faithful. I mean, we can look at the book of Acts and we can see the life of Paul and how he was faithful. But can we look honestly at a person's life and genuinely see true faithfulness in their life? Notice what he says. For I know nothing by myself, verse 4, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I mean, I think there were probably some people in Corinth that were saying, well, you know, Paul really isn't that faithful. Apollos is really faithful. Well, you know, Apollos and Paul aren't that faithful, but there's Peter. He's faithful Peter. Paul says, it's not really a big thing for me to be judged by you or of man's judgment. In fact, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. You see, from a human standpoint, how reliable are we able to judge a person internally? Now, we can judge their words and we can judge their actions, right? But we can't judge their motives. We can't judge what's going on inside. We can't judge, are they really doing this because they want to, as we learned in Sunday school, glorify God? Or are they doing it for selfish reasons? Are they doing it for a hit because they have a hidden motive? They want to be popular. They want to receive the praise of men. I was reading about some things this week in relationship to this, and I remember a story that Harry Ironside told. He talked about this preacher was preaching about this the thief on the cross who died with Christ. Now I understand the dispensational distinction. I'm just saying this is a great illustration of this. The thief that died on the cross, and this preacher preached one message on it, and then he preached another message on it, and then he preached a third message on it. And finally, someone went to this preacher and said, "Hey, you know, I really don't think that a person who dies, who is at the end of their life and professes faith in Christ really has that much of an impact or that much worthy of reward, okay?" And Ironside thought about that, and he says, "Well, let me ask you something." And this preacher, this story he tells, something like this, the preacher says, "Let me ask you something. How many people do you think came to faith in Christ because they read the story of that man in the Bible? They read the story of that man being forgiven of his sins at the end of his life. How many hundreds of thousands of people do you think came to faith in Christ because of that testimony of that man? Or what about the woman, what about the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus because she was so grateful? How many people do you think came to faith in Christ?" Those kinds of people, we just read those stories and we think, "Oh, there's not much there." Those people had a wonderful testimony of faithfulness for Jesus Christ. See, we can't judge appropriately or properly the motives of people. So how do we know, or what should be the motive, or who should be the judge? Look what he says in verse 4. "For I know nothing by myself." I don't even know myself. "Yet I am not hereby justified. Am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord." Is the Lord. "Therefore," he says, "judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God." Now, I don't think what he's talking about here is revealing all the motives. You know, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and God is going to open up all of these, all of your inner thoughts and inner ideas, and you're going to be publicly humiliated. That's not what he's talking about. Because of what he says at the end of verse 5, "Every man shall have every man praise of God. It'll be a time of rejoicing. It'll be a time of gladness. It'll be a time of rejoicing and not sadness and not sorrow. It'll be a time of great joy because it'll be a time of reward. And the Lord has a way of finding good things that we have done that we don't often think of. He will bring those things. He will find the good in them. The time of judgment is at the Lord's return. So don't be in a hurry, and don't be rash, and don't be critical about things. "Oh, I know why this person's doing it," or "I know why that person's doing it. I know their motives." No, we don't. No, we don't. Leave it to the Lord to judge. But there's a serious problem. In verses 6 through 8, he talks about this. "And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Here's the problem, that you're thinking of men above that which is written. "That no one of you should be puffed up one against another." I mean, the problem of pride, the problem of arrogance, can I use this word, hubris? The problem in our society, and even in churches, jealousy and rancor and bitterness. And this church, I was talking to a friend a couple of weeks ago about this, and I said, you know, the more I read 1 Corinthians, the more problems this church has. It's just one after another after another. And I was telling my friend, I said, I just am puzzled why people use this as a model church when Paul is just really, really lowering the boom on these people. But he's doing it for a reason, as we'll see. Not because he's trying to unjustly criticize them. But notice what he says in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What abilities do you have that you weren't given? Oh, I can do this. You know, yesterday, I was helping Caleb work on a chair. And he was trying to put some screws in it. And I really wanted him to think a lot of his dad. Have you ever tried to put screws in hardwood? I mean, it's really hard wood. He drilled the hole, and he got the screw to go in part way, but he couldn't get it in all the way, or as far as he wanted it to go. So I came out, and I went in, and I asked Jeanette, do you have an old candle that you don't care, you'll never get back again? She said, she gave me one. She'll never get it back because Caleb took it. We'll never see it again. Anyway, I took the wax off of that candle, and I scraped the screw, and I screwed it in, and it just zipped right in. And I, you know, he says, well, how did you know to do that? Oh, I know these things. I just know these things. You laugh like you didn't believe me. Someone told me. Someone taught me that. Okay, when I was working on construction, they taught me those things. You learn things. People share their knowledge with you. Well, it's the same thing here. We don't figure these things out. God gives us the gifts and the abilities that we have. They don't belong to us either. Remember, we're servants. We're ministers. We're stewards. The gifts and calling are of God, not us. In verse 8, he says, and this is really interesting to me, because this is going to point out a serious problem in this church. In verse 8, he says, now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. In other words, we're complete. We don't need anything else. We have attained the kingdom. I love this because this goes right along with what Pastor Matt's been pointing out about people who say we're in the kingdom now. I mean, apparently there were some in Corinth that were saying that. Nothing new. We're in the kingdom now because we're reigning as kings. I wanted to say, wait for it. Wait for it. No, we're not. Paul says, I would to God ye did reign. Why? Because then we would all be in the kingdom. That we also might reign with you, because as believers in Christ, guess what? When the kingdom comes, we will reign with him. But he's going to tell us we're not in the kingdom. How do we know? Because we're not reigning. It's not happening now. And then verse 9, this floors me, what he says here. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, first. Last. as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. See that word spectacle? We get our word theater from that word, spectacle. We're on display for everybody to see. Notice, to angels and to men. We're on display for the entire universe to see. And what is it they see? Verse 10, starting in verse 10. Here's what he says about the apostles. We're fools for Christ's sake. And notice the contrast that he makes here with these groups. We're fools, you're wise. Remember back in chapter 1, what has he said about the wisdom of the world, the wise of the world, and the foolish things? Which would you rather be, a fool for Christ or wisdom of the world? Which would you rather have? And he's really lowering the boom on this. I mean, I think he's really getting onto these people. We are weak, but ye are strong. Used to be my arms were a lot stronger and more nimble than they are now. And yesterday I put some handles on our kitchen cabinets. When we counted them, there were 30 that had to be replaced, and I put all 30 on yesterday. My forearms hurt so bad today. My hands hurt so much. And I can remember I would do things like that all day long. And the next day I'd get up and it wouldn't bother me. And I took a bottle of Tylenol last night just to go to sleep, you know. We're weak, you're strong. Ye are honorable, but we, notice this, we are despised. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12, and he says this, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked. I mean, we are virtually paupers. Verse 11, he says, we're buffeted. And we have no certain dwelling place. We have no permanent abode. And that's true. Paul and others moved around, ministered in different places. They didn't have their mansions. Do they have a mansion? Not here. Neither do we. Because everything we have now is temporary. You know that. We labor, and the idea is we labor greatly. We labor by the sweat of our brow, working with our own hands so that we can minister, so that we can be stewards. Being reviled, I love this part, because this describes me to a T. This is what I do. Being reviled, we bless. You don't believe that, and you shouldn't. Because that's hard, isn't it? When you're reviled, what's your first reaction? Oh, yeah? Being persecuted, notice this, we suffer it. We just allow it. Being defamed, we entreat. And then this really gets me too. In the last part of verse 13, he says, we are made as the filth of the world. Or we might say the dregs of the earth. We're the offscouring of all things unto this day. We're the grunge. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But look at verse 14. I write not these things to shame you. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not trying to humiliate you. But he says, as my beloved sons, I warn you. Did Paul care for these people? See, that's what ministry is. It's because, a godly pastor loves to stand up and harangue on people and get people and manipulate people, because he cares. Why does he care? Because God cares. Because God is the great shepherd, and we're under shepherds of God's flock. I'm trying to warn you, he says. And then in verse 15, he walks through this, for though ye have 10,000 instructors, that's not the word, by the way, it's not the word teacher. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. That's the word pedagogue, child trainer. Though you have 10,000 child trainers, how many fathers do you have? You have one. Who's the father? Paul. How was he a father? Because he brought the gospel to them. He brought them the gospel. I have begotten you through the gospel. That's what he says in verse 15. Wherefore, because of that, for this reason, I beseech you, I implore you, I plead with you, be followers of me. Not the first time, not the only time he's going to use this in this book. He's going to use it later in chapter 11. Be followers of me as I follow Christ. Doesn't say that here, but that's what he means. For in Christ Jesus, I beseech you, be followers of me. Why so blunt and bold? Because his relationship to them. Why and how do we know he's so concerned? Verses 17 through the end of the chapter there. He says in verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. That's interesting, because remember what he said back up in chapter 4, verse 14? You're my beloved sons. And by the way, it's the word sons is the word children. So he's saying, you know, you are my beloved children, but Timothy is too. And because you're so important to me, I'm sending him to you, because he's my beloved son and faithful. How important is it to be faithful? Chapter 4, verse 1 or verse 2, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So he's sending faithful Timothy to them. And what's Timothy going to do? He's going to start a social program. That's what we learned in Sunday school. He's going to declare social justice and all this. No, he's going to simply do what Paul did in all the churches. What is it? Who shall bring you to remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church. I love that. You know what that means? Paul was consistent, not inconsistent. You know what that means? Timothy was consistent, not inconsistent. And by the way, it's interesting how many times Paul tells different churches, oh, I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy to you. He tells the Philippians, I'm sending Timothy to you. You think Timothy was important to Paul? I mean, chapter over in Acts, we read in chapter 16 about Timothy being introduced to Paul. And then Timothy following along with Paul on his second missionary journey. Paul would go and Timothy would come later, and Paul would leave and Timothy would stay, and then Timothy would go and follow Paul. See, Paul was so concerned about these people in Corinth, he wanted the right-hand man to be there. Because he couldn't come himself, so he's sending the next best thing. Sending his beloved son, Timothy. And Timothy has specific instructions and specific responsibilities to fulfill. And then verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he says, you know, some of you, you act like I'm not coming. And you're puffed up about it. I mean, can you imagine this? They're puffed up. He says, you're puffed up as though I would not come. Paul, he's not coming. He's not really coming. I think sometimes we think that about the Lord. He's not really coming back. I mean, he said he would, but he's not. You know what? He is. He is coming back. And I like this too in verse 19. He says, I will come to you shortly. Notice this, if the Lord will. If the Lord allows me to, I will be there. I will come back. And it's not going to be easy. I will know not the speech of them. I'm not going to listen just simply to their words. I want to see their actions. I want to see their deeds. The people who are puffed up. For the kingdom of God is not in word only, I'm adding, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come? Here's the decision you have to make. Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? Which do you prefer? Which do you prefer? You know, and I believe Paul wanted to come back in love and in a spirit of meekness. I don't think he, for any minute, did he relish the idea of coming back to really get on them. He's going to come. Because there's a church that's a mess. And he's willing to straighten it out. I hope this is something for us to consider deeply as we walk through this book. There's really a lot here, and I'm doing it just very superficially, I know, but I want us to understand we need to have a proper perspective and a proper mindset about ministers and ministry. And what's this all about? Pastor Matt laid out in Sunday school, you know, our church exists to glorify God. We are here to exalt one person. One person. And that's Jesus Christ. It's only Christ. Christ is the one person who matters. He really is. And that's what Dave and Matt and I and others are striving to get through to people. It's not about personal preferences. It's not about popularity contests. It's all about Jesus Christ. As we'll see, it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he did for us on Calvary's cross. All about him. Not about us. And again, I go back to what John the Baptizer said. He must increase, I must decrease. That's our mindset. Father, thank you today for our time together, and thank you for the privilege we have of being here this morning. Use these words to encourage, bless, challenge. Use these words to bring honor and glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.